Those of you who are gathered here at Cedar Heights Baptist, perhaps online, I want you to hear me today when I tell you, I love you. I love you. I was away this week at a conference out of town and was reminded and felt the deep affection, warm fondness and love that I have for you. And so I want to tell you today, I love you. And it's not just because it's the day before Valentine's Day that I want you to hear that and know that. Because if God is gracious to us this morning, we will hear the word of Isaiah as words that cut and pierce, like we're going to get a spanking today. And if that's how you hear it, because I happen to have the mic and I'm trying to faithfully unpack what God is saying through the prophet Isaiah, in the middle of that spanking, I want you to know that I love you deeply and truly and warmly. Would you hear that? Hear that? I mentioned last week that Isaiah is a mountain, the highest theological peak in the Old Testament, but I want to begin this morning by jumping across to another high mountain, to another peak in the Bible, namely the mountain that is the book of Romans. So would you turn to the book of Romans, the sixth book in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, after Paul makes this all-encompassing announcement of the power of the gospel of grace in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul goes on to explain why we need this gospel of grace. He's going to argue that we need it because God's wrath is justifiably ratcheted up against sin and sinners. Paul uses actually homosexual sin as an example of how God has taken people who don't acknowledge him, people who refuse to honor him, and has given them over to their sinfulness. And then he summarizes his argument in verse 24 of chapter 1. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then Paul widens the sinful circle out wider and more generally in verse 28 of chapter 1. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. See how the circle is getting wider now? Not just this one particular brand of sexual impurity, but it's the circle's getting wider. They are full of envy and murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And at this point, you can almost hear the objection. Hold up, Paul. That's not us. We're not guilty of those homosexual sins. We haven't killed anyone. We're not inventing evil. We spiritual people aren't like that. We've got some religious street cred. We're different than that. Apostle Paul, sensing that objection, goes on then in Romans chapter 2 to let us know that God's wrath is also aimed against religious sinners, which at that time were the Jews who had the Mosaic law. They were doing their best to try to obey it. But listen to Paul's conclusion regarding those religious sinners, beginning in chapter 2, verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. Skip down to verse 28, and this will be important for when we land in Isaiah 1, to keep this in your brain. For no one is a Jew, he's talking to these religious people, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision, this sign, this outward physical sign of the covenant, their relationship with God, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Then in Romans chapter 3, Paul puts both of these groups of sinners into one pot. Between sexually lascivious sinners and religiously hypocritical sinners, Paul says in verse 22 of chapter 3, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, with that pattern of Romans 1, 2, and 3 in your brain, turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah's theme is the Lord saves. It's what Isaiah's name means. It's the theme of his book, the Lord saves. Say it with me. The Lord saves. And to convince us, first of all, that we need a Savior, the people of Judah first, and then us, that we need a Savior, like Paul, Isaiah is establishing the grounds for God's just wrath against sin and against sinners. So in the first 9 verses we saw last week, the stupidity of sin. It's this deliberate forsaking of God, despising of God and His law. We saw that the disease of debauchery is pervasive. Sin is so despising of God, so insane, in fact, that Isaiah tells the people of Judah they are just like Sodom, just like Gomorrah in verse 9. And you can almost hear the objection right here. Maybe you object. Hold up, Isaiah. It's not me. We spiritual people aren't like that. I've got some religious street cred here. I go to a Bible preaching church, after all. And by the way, I take real offense at this Sodom and Gomorrah reference. You're talking to an upstanding moral person. I am not part of the LGBTQ crowd in any sort of way. Where do you get off lumping me in with those people? And you can almost hear Isaiah's response. You're right. I misspoke. You're not like Sodom and Gomorrah. You are Sodom. You are Gomorrah. Because in verse 10, Isaiah loses the metaphor and makes it real plain. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. That's the leaders. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people, everybody of Gomorrah. Then he goes on in the next 5 verses and levels the same diagnosis to these religious sinners that he gave to those blatantly bad sinners. In the first 9 verses, he exposes the sinfulness who have actually an appearance of devotion, who make religiously motivated sacrifices, who demonstrate some level of obedience to spiritual duties, to people who are engaged in religious activities. These would be people in a New Testament context, in our context, who are baptized church members. Maybe they memorize Bible verses. They read the Bible regularly. They've joined an Acts group. They regularly sign up to take a meal to someone in need that's just had a baby. And if these people happen to attend Cedar Heights Baptist Church, then we learned from last week, man, we even have it right when it comes to our order of service. God tells these religious sinners, here's a quick overview of these 5 verses. He tells the religious sinners in verse 11 that their sacrifices, when they're bringing their animals, lambs, goats, oxen, birds, oil, wine, grain sometimes, that their sacrifices mean nothing, they add nothing, they do nothing. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? And then in verse 12, Yahweh tells that when they appear in Jerusalem, which he commanded them to do, by the way, three times a year, he tells them that their presence there is just empty noise. It's just a trampling of my temple courts. In verse 13, there's this phrase that seems to me to encapsulate the whole problem here in these verses. He calls all of their religious rituals vain offerings. The word vain means empty, vacuous offerings. So think about that in our context. We think of the offering, which we pass the plate, right? Or use the box in the back. Bringing in an offering, a financial gift. People here at Cedar Heights Baptist generally and generously and regularly contribute offerings of money to the Lord by giving to the Lord's work, as it's expressed here at Cedar Heights Baptist Church. That's wonderful. It's a good thing. And many of us still use those offering envelopes. That's a good thing, too. But, and my friend Craig has told me this has actually happened before. What if you handed in an offering, wrote your name on it, you wrote an amount, sealed it up, and you didn't put anything in it? What's the point of that? It's empty. Or, for those tech-savvy online givers among us, which actually are most of us at this point in history, you go through the whole process, you walk through this, right, online, making a donation, but then you don't push that button that says, give $1,000 now, or $200, or whatever it is. You don't push the button. Like, what did you just do? You didn't do anything. That's the picture of a vain offering, an empty offering envelope. Then, as if that's not bad enough, God tells the people through his prophet Isaiah that their incense, which is a symbol of prayer, that's an abomination, he calls it. Now, speaking of Sodom, that's the identical word that God uses to give them homosexual sin in the Old Testament. It's an abomination. And guess what? Your prayers are an abomination to me. Same category. Then the Lord goes on to say that their special festivals, their extra worship gatherings are wearing him out. Like the God who never gets tired, the psalmist says, the God who never sleeps, who never gets weary, is weary. Figuratively and poetically, they've worn God out. So that even that purest expression of devotion to God, prayer, spreading out their hands in prayer, verse 15, even that is polluted. God won't even listen. And all this begs a question for me. I hope for you too. These are sacrifices. These are festivals. These are religious activities. These are rituals. These are intercessions that God himself has commanded his people to do. There's the animal sacrifices then that God commanded. There's the gathering together for corporate worship now. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, right? That's what's happening now. God commanded prayer then. He commands prayer now. These are done in obedience to the Lord and to his word. So I want to ask, if this is worship that God commands, what is it that makes it vain? What could possibly go wrong? What makes worship vain? Or in the context of this picture of a vain offering, what is it that makes the offering envelope empty? How does it end up that way? I'll give you three answers to that question from this text. The first answer I get from verse 12, when the Holy One of Israel asks that rhetorical question, who has required of you this trampling of my courts, implied, I didn't ask you to do this trampling. The picture there, or more accurately, the sound that this question evokes is the clattering of feet. That sound, and only that sound, the empty sound of sandals on a pavement. Sure, the people came to the temple as they were commanded, but that's it. the God of all hearing, could only hear empty noise, sandals clattering on the temple courts. What made their worship vain was that worship had become heartless ritual. That's my first answer to what makes worship vain, heartless ritual. Their worship was, as Paul would say later, a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. No love, no affection, no longing, no desire, no sense of need, no joy. Just the thud, 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 thud of heartless worshipers marching, trampling on the courts of the Lord. And Jesus, you know, had something to say about this. Actually, in Matthew 15, he quotes our guy, Isaiah, different places in his book. This people, he says, honors me with their lips. Like, there's some noise there. But their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me. Matthew 15, 8 and 9. So Jesus makes this connection here also between outward formalities, got your lips going, and hollowed out worship. Worship is vain, it's empty when it becomes heartless ritual. That's one answer. Here's another in the last part of verse 13. The spiritual leaders of Judah occasionally call for special religious festivals, a holy convocation, what Isaiah calls and what the prophet Joel calls a solemn assembly, coordinated with the calendar for such events that God had given them. This is an extra expression of devotion. Like, these are the special festivals, like in our context, or what used to be Wednesday night prayer meeting would fit into this category. Like, oh man, that's the, like, people are showing up for that. They're varsity. But now it's God's turn here to say, hold up. I cannot endure iniquity and this extra religious thing you're doing. I cannot bear iniquity and the solemn assembly. He's pointing out that there is an unholy alliance between transgression and this corporate worship gathering. You can't be in rebellion against God and expect to meet with God. So the second answer to what makes worship vain, coming out of verse 13, is hidden sin. Hidden sin. When spiritual activity is simply masking sinful rebellion, we're wasting our time and we're wasting God's time. True worship is about spiritual integrity. Integrity. Have you ever thought about that word? Integrity. Root word? Integer. Which means one, or whole, or complete. The whole numbers are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, etc. There's a oneness, there's a completeness, a unity. What Isaiah is saying here is what I regularly pray for myself from Psalm 86. Unite my heart to fear your name. Lord God, make the private me line up with the public me. As a leader in the church, as a pastor, I know the struggle is real here. I desire that my life has a unity and an integerness, an integrity, a wholeness to it, a sameness, so that I'm not hiding private transgression because, well, I can perform here publicly. Just give me the mic. There to be a unity. Well, as you might suspect, Jesus had something to say about this. Speaking of the compromised integrity of the Pharisees, he tells them in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful," like, say, a solemn assembly in Isaiah, "but within you are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness," or like the iniquity that Isaiah is talking about in chapter 1, verse 13. "So you also outwardly," he tells them, "appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And as you might also expect, John Calvin had something to say about this too. "All the pains we take to worship God are of no advantage unless they flow from integrity of heart. Integrity of heart. The lack of integrity and oneness in our hearts, the hypocrisy of outwardly beautiful actions in an unholy alliance with hidden sins makes our worship vain, empty. Here's the third answer. Verse 15, did you notice this bitter irony? The bookends of this verse are about hands. Some of you English teacher, is it bookends is hands? Like, is that one thing? Or bookends two things? Because they kind of go together. Somebody let me know afterwards. I'm going to use are. The bookends are hands. In the first phrase, there are hands spread out before God in prayer. Then in the last phrase, these same hands are full of blood. It's a phrase in the Bible that refers to the taking of human life. So there are hands lifted up in what's supposed to be an expression of reverence and devotion, of dependence and worship, but they're covered in murderous blood. Can you see it? And right here, you're breathing a sigh of relief, right? Like, whew, glad that the target moved there. I haven't killed anybody lately. But Jesus says, not so fast. Do you remember how he raises the bar in the Sermon on the Mount? Just turn quickly to Matthew chapter 5. Set your eyes on verse 21. Matthew chapter 5, first book in the New Testament, verse 21. Jesus is speaking here. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now look at the same phraseology in verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Same sentence, same conviction, same seriousness for anger as murder. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And then does your Bible have this little parenthesis here? Except for that pastor that I follow on Twitter. Except for what I post and like on Facebook. Except when it comes to my political enemies. Then I get an exception. You have that there in your Bible? It's not there. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So Jesus and Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15 are shouting to us that thirdly, harbored enmity makes worship vain. Nursing that grudge, stewing in bitterness, marinating in anger, harboring hatred toward anyone drains your offering envelope. It empties it out. There's nothing there. Your worship, whether that worship is expressed in your work, do your work heartily as to the Lord. That's worship. Whether it's that, whether it's your worship in ministry to others, whether it's participating in the beautiful and wonderful worship elements that we have here at Cedar Heights on a weekly gathering, your worship is empty and vacuous. It's vain. Jesus makes the connection explicit in the next verse in Matthew 5. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, right? It's a worship kind of expression. And there, remember that your brother has something against you. So here's this outward expression of worship coupled with enmity between brothers and sisters. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. I don't want it. Your offering envelope is empty. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So there's three reasons why worship is vain. Heartless ritual, hidden sin, harbored enmity. So what do? Right? Sunday morning? I am just not feeling it today. I have no affections, no warmth in my heart for God. And man, I keep diving into the same besetting sin. It's just perpetual. I'm all twisted up with enmity towards my husband or my Why? For that knucklehead at church, or those filthy Republicans, or filthy Democrats. Should I stay home? Should I just stop giving, stop serving? I'm just going to blow off my Acts group this week. I'm just not feeling it here. God gives us an answer in the very next verse. His gracious call to heartless, hateful hypocrites like me is repent. Turn. Repent. Repentance is not just the way into the Christian life. Repentance is the way of the Christian life. God's call isn't to perfection, like once you get it all lined up, well, then you can sing. No. As Ray Ortlund says it, God is after rebels like us, waving the white flag of surrender before our rightful Lord. That white flag of surrender, that white flag of repentance includes both acknowledging our sin and then turning from our sin. So if I've recognized the fact that I am indeed one of these religious sinners, engaging in this vain worship, vain offerings, and I respond in acknowledging and confessing and repenting, then how do I know it's real? What makes repentance real? Yahweh answers in verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. In other words, what makes repentance real is actively turning from sin to God. Actively turning from sin to God. I say actively because there are 9 imperative verbs in verses 16 and 17. 9 commands, 9 calls to particular actions as expressions of true repentance. Wash, make, remove, cease, learn, seek, correct, bring, plead. The point is that real repentance involves turning from sinful actions and replacing those actively with righteous actions. But in addition to turning from sin, repentance also involves turning to God. And I think that's the meaning of the first 2 phrases in verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. At first blush, this sounds like pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps out of your sin, bucko. Get it together, and then we'll talk. But the way the Hebrew language is working right here tells us that we make ourselves clean before the Lord by the means that He has provided. That's how we get clean, by the means, by the way that He's provided. This is the washing that He provides. We turn to Him when we wave the white flag and say, I surrender. I can't do this holiness thing on my own. I need your help. And if that's you today, hang on, because help is coming in verse 18. Stay with me. Repentance includes helpless and hopeless sinners like us turning to Him for cleansing, asking Him to wash us, asking Him to give us the righteousness that He requires. But Isaiah also wants us to know that turning to God also includes embracing God's heart. Embracing God's heart. That's the point of these last 2 commands in verse 17. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. God's heart is bent out to the fatherless and the widow. These are 2 categories of people in ancient times who were often kicked to the margins, forgotten, neglected, taken advantage of. So in addition to the very real physical loss and the emotional pain that those 2 situations bring, the fatherless and the widows were also the most vulnerable to mistreatment and abuse and to poverty. No life insurance. No welfare system. Forgotten. God's heart for these most vulnerable, most marginalized members of society is expressed throughout the scriptures. In fact, in the initial giving of the law, the book of the covenant that we studied in Exodus chapter 22 through 24 recently, God tells his people, "You shall not mistreat any widow or any fatherless child." And when Moses rearticulates the law in the book of Deuteronomy 40 years later, he adds to this group of fatherless and widows, he adds to them a people called sojourners, those who are susceptible to discrimination and exploitation because, oh, they're different from us. They're from other nations. But listen, 11 different times in the book of Deuteronomy, God makes provision for and gives warnings about the treatment of sojourners and widows and orphans. The prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Malachi all have something to say to God's people about caring for these particular vulnerable and marginalized groups that are among them. And then, of course, there's the encouragement from the brother of Jesus, the Apostle James. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The point is that all throughout the scriptures, God's heart is revealed. God's heart, this heart of kindness towards the fatherless and the widows, his heart towards the forgotten and the disregarded and the marginalized. And Isaiah is saying here that those who are truly repentant will express that repentance actively by expressing God's heart for those same groups of people in the same kinds of ways. So what are you saying, Jeff? Salvation is by works? Like, we're going to do this ethical living thing without connection to the gospel or to the church? Like, Christian morality without faith in the Christian gospel, which our society is trying like mad to do right now? Demanding repentance, but not offering any redemption because there's nothing there? No, I'm not saying salvation is by works. To be saved, to be forgiven of your sins, is always and only granted on the basis of faith. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Isaiah is simply here concurring with the New Testament teaching that while salvation is by faith alone, that faith doesn't stay alone. Those who are united to Christ by faith will begin to prove the genuineness of that faith in outward holiness, outward expressions of that inner faith. Sanctification is the $60,000 word that the Bible uses to describe this lifelong process of becoming more and more like Jesus. And you know what? Over and over, the New Testament puts sanctification, this process, it puts it and defines it in terms of love. Right? Love for God and love for others. Jesus himself, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." Apostle Paul, "The whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The fruit of the Spirit is love, first of all. Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, this outward expression, this outward ritual, but only faith working through love. That's sanctification. That's what Isaiah is after here. So to widen out the overarching principle here in Isaiah, true repentance will be marked by turning towards others in love and kindness, as John Calvin says again, we will become skilled in acts of kindness. I like that. Skilled in acts of kindness. I'm a skilled engineer. I'm skilled at my job. I'm skilled at Sudoku. Skilled at World of Warcraft. I'm skilled at painting. Skilled at music. Wonderful. Let's be skilled at kindness. Let's be good at it. Good at acts of kindness as an expression of our repentance and faith. What makes repentance real? Not burnt offerings or thousands of sacrificed rams or 10,000s of rivers of holy oil. The prophet Micah says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. But the picture isn't quite complete. When we actively turn from sin to God, what happens? Here's what happens. When we repent, God grants cleansing grace. Actually, if I could sum up this whole passage in one sentence, why didn't you tell us this earlier, Pastor Jeff? We could have gone home a long time ago. Here's the sentence. God graciously cleanses religious hypocrites when they repent. If you're in the habit of writing things down, here it is. God graciously cleanses religious hypocrites when they repent. So we saw a hint of God's work of cleansing at the beginning of verse 16, but verse 18 makes it explicit. This cleansing that we religious sinners need. Question, what makes that cleansing possible? How can that happen? What makes it possible is the shock and the scandal of God's unexpected invitation in verse 18. I say shock and scandal because when religious sinners like you and me are gathered at the bar, we expect to hear the gavel drop and the voice of the righteous judge say, guilty as charged, lock him up. But instead, the righteous judge says, come now. Come now, and then he uses some legal terminology, like this is the courtroom. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, as if we have a bargaining chip to do, to lay on the table, right? We got nothing. But God in his grace says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. You don't believe it the first time? Let me just say it again. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. God graciously cleanses religious hypocrites like you and me when we repent. Our gracious God takes the blood-stained, hateful hands of verse 15 and he washes them clean. He erases the stains. He removes the guilt. But it's not some super concentrated soul soap by which God somehow scrubs away the stains. The cleansing agent is much more costly than that. God's own Son, Jesus, accomplishes this cleansing through his death on the cross. In a way, think about it, Jesus' hands were full of blood on the cross. Only his blood were full of his own perfect, pure, powerful, soul-cleansing blood covering his hands. And when the spikes were driven through his hands and when the blood spurted out, it cleansed my sinful hands. His blood washed away the hypocrisy of this religious sinner so that I know one day I will be among the redeemed saints, that multitude from every nation and every language and every tribe and every ethnicity who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 7:14. And guess what? You can be numbered among that multitude of religious sinners who've been cleansed too, because there is a fountain. I mean to tell you that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains.